God is so good to tell us what his world is like, what we can expect. He tells us about the present and how to interpret the world we live in so that we don't get confused. And he does it because he loves us. In our text this morning, he teaches us more about the evil forces of this world, and he says that Satan has helpers, that there are forces in this world working on the devil's side. And he tells us this so that we don't get confused, so that we're not surprised. Satan knows he has lost the war. He's a defeated enemy. But he wants to do as much damage as possible until he's finally thrown into the abyss of hell. And so Satan enlists help. Now, just to remember where we are in the book of Revelation, if you recall, in Revelation 12, Satan is persecuting the woman, and the woman represents the church of the Old Testament, as she was carrying the line of Christ. Satan kept trying to kill off the line of Christ, but he failed, and so Jesus was born from the line of Christ, from the Old Covenant people of God. And the picture we have in Revelation 12 is that just as this woman is giving birth, Satan is crouching, ready to smite her child. And Satan tries to thwart Christ for his entire life, but Satan, once again, utterly fails to do his purpose. And then Christ, of course, dies on the cross. He rises from the dead, and he thwarts all of Satan's accusations. Satan no longer has any ground on which to accuse anyone who belongs to Jesus. And so Satan is cast out of heaven and onto the earth. And this just infuriates him. You'd think that someone defeated like that, who's been dealt a death blow, who's been thrown out of heaven, would settle down and get a hint. But this evil, wicked being isn't motivated by reason or by truth. Instead, he's motivated by hatred for the one true God and for all that God loves, which is his people. And so Satan invests his life into hurting the people of God, and he uses helpers to do it. And God tells us this not to frighten us, not to make us live in fear or have anxiety. He tells us this for our comfort, so we can understand the actual world we live in and not be surprised, and so that we know where to turn for help and how to live in a world like our world is. And so let's read Revelation 13, which tells us that Satan has two helpers. And the picture here, the very last verse in Revelation 12, is that he's standing on the sand of the sea because he's failed to drown the woman in the water that came out of his mouth. The earth swallowed up the water. And so the devil, picture I have in my mind, is he's standing right on the edge of the seashore with the waves. And he perhaps raises both arms, one over the land, one over the sea. And a beast comes out of the sea. And then a beast comes out of the land. And these are his beasts who he indwells and he uses to accomplish his bidding. And so let's read about these two beasts beginning in chapter 13, verse 1. John says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. Just imagine this. With 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. The beast that I saw was like a leopard." So that should change your picture. Like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. And that is the 3.5-year period, which is a shortened or partial amount of time, which we have interpreted through the book of Revelation, is the time of the new covenant from the death of Christ to his second coming. first coming to his second coming. Verse 6, it opens its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Everyone who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. We come to verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to the earth in front of people. And by the signs it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has this mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand these symbols, these mysteries that you have written here, not to confuse us, but to actually encourage us, to help us as we go on in the world you've made, and to live for Jesus and to persevere, and not to give in to the attacks and the temptations of the evil one. Lord, help us to see what is true in these words, and that you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing is we need to understand the difference between these two beasts. The first beast, which I'll argue this later, but first I'm going to make a thesis statement about it. The first beast represents all tyrannical and persecuting governments on the earth that arise during the new covenant, culminating in one great one in the future before Jesus returns. So the first beast is what? Government. Second beast, or evil, not all governments. It's only evil, perverted ones that are persecuting governments. The second beast represents all false philosophy and worldly religion. I'm going to make a case for that too when we get to it. So we have two beasts. One is terrible persecuting power of government. The other one is false religion or philosophy, false beliefs. And these two things work together. They're both on the chain of the devil, and he animates both of them, and they cooperate to achieve effects in this world. Now, what's disturbing about this is both beasts are counterfeits of Christ. Notice this. Both Christ and the beast are slain, and then they have new life. It's a mimicry and a mockery of Jesus. Both have followers with their names written on their foreheads. A lot of people think, well, the mark of the beast is, you know, this thing unique for the followers of the beast. But actually, we'll see in a moment later in the message today, we're marked with the seal of God. We have the mark of Christ. And so he's counterfeiting the mark of Jesus. Both of these beasts have horns, or rather, excuse me, that's wrong. Both Christ and the beasts have horns. So in Revelation 13:1, you see the horns of the beast. If you go back to Revelation 5:6, Christ is a lamb with horns. That means authority. Both Christ and the beast have authority over every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Both Christ and the beasts receive worldwide worship. Both have a final coming manifestation, though we'll see when we get to that point in Revelation. Christ is victorious and the beasts are destroyed. And so Satan raises up these beasts to mimic and mock Christ, but his goal practically is to deceive the world. And he's successful toward all who are not chosen before the foundation of the world. He deceives them. And so let's look at this first beast which comes up from the sea. We'll look at verses 1 and 2, if you will, please, with me. John says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea." So imagine it slowly coming out of this broiling sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, which means horns aren't on its heads. Apparently, I picture the horns maybe along the back or all on the head or on the part where the heads are joined. But it has 7 different heads with 10 diadems on its horns. So the power, the authority isn't really in its head, it's on its power. So the strength and the authority of this thing is in its power, not in its head or intelligence. And then it says, "And blasphemous names are on its heads. And the beast I saw was like a leopard, and its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to the dragon, and to it, the dragon, gave his power and his throne and great authority." And so all through Revelation, the sea is a place of chaos and evil. We saw the sea before the throne of God, which is pacified. So remember Revelation 4 and 5, the great glassy sea, there's no broiling, no chaos. He has subjugated the sea. But here, this sea is belching up a beast, the place of evil, the chaos of the world. And who is this beast? How do we know what it is? Well, a few weeks ago, there was a reason I preached Daniel 7. Because clearly, John is thinking about Daniel 7. The Holy Spirit is inspiring this in light of Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, we see this. Daniel's third beast was like a leopard. His second beast was like a bear. His first beast was like a lion. And Daniel's fourth beast was terrible and dreadful with 10 horns. So what's this beast in Revelation? It's a mixture of all of them. So in Daniel, you have those beasts that were leading up to the Roman Empire and the coming of Jesus. Here we see all the wicked forces that come after that in the time of the New Covenant, which are very similar to it. The 10 horns and 7 heads represent its complete power to dominate others. And where does this beast get its power? Well, on a created level, verse 2 says the dragon gave his power to it. So the devil is animating these wicked, oppressive governments. William Hendrickson, one great commentator, who I recommend, if you don't have his book on Revelation, it's remarkably clear and I think very accurate. It's called More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson, and he says this: "The sea beast symbolizes the persecuting power of Satan embodied in all the nations and governments of the world throughout all history. In the beast, the persecuting power of Satan becomes visible." So now let's look at verse 3, if you will, with me. It says, "One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast." So what is this talking about? It's not clear. But what it's saying is there'll be times when it looks like this governmental power is defeated only to emerge again. And we see that through world history, that great tyrannical powers are defeated and then they emerge again. And we saw it like during the time of the Roman Empire, after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, you have the book of Acts where the church spreads and there is persecution, but boy, the outpouring of the Spirit, the establishment of churches, the conversion of the nations is rolling onward through the book of Acts. But then in the Roman Empire, do you remember what happened? Wicked, persecuting Caesars emerged. You had Nero and Domitian, Caligula, all these terrible oppressive powers, and the church had to go underground. The church was terribly persecuted. So it looked like the church was succeeding and advancing, and there was some persecution, but nothing like what would come. So that seems to be what this is saying, that the devil will not stop his hateful, vicious efforts to destroy God's people until the end, when Jesus returns and slays the beast once and for all. But now look at how the world responds to this beast. In verses 4 and 6, it says, "And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast." So they're worshipping the devil and the beast itself, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" So what are they worshiping? It's power. Look at this great power. And I can have power too from this power, is what they're apparently thinking. "And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, which is that time of the new covenant. And then verse 6, "It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling," that is, those who dwell in heaven. So what is this? This beast has two goals, and we see one here. The first goal of the beast is that people would worship it. And isn't that what we see in every tyrant in the world? What do they want? Just think of a tyrant. He's not happy with simply ruling his people. He wants worship. All oppressive tyrants want to be worshiped. Remember Adolf Hitler. God set him up as a savior. Rather, he set himself up as a savior of the German culture and racial purity. What'd they do? They all held up their arms and they said, "Heil Hitler." The whole nation looked at him as their savior, and they hung pictures of him and they worshiped him. Or Joseph Stalin, who positioned himself as a savior of the poor, right? And he claimed he'd usher in an age of justice and equality. Instead, he stamped out Christianity and forced atheism, and they hung up pictures of him too. And they all hailed him as a great leader of the people of Russia for the good of the oppressed. To this day, the French revere and honor the tyrant Napoleon Bonaparte. The Japanese worshiped their emperor who led them into World War II and were crushed. Kim Jong-un today of North Korea demands outward displays of worship. Have you seen this? They all dance for him and they cry and they put on displays of affection. And if anyone's out of line, they go to some kind of camp or they're just put to death. So what does this beast do throughout all of world history? Persecuting wicked power, it demands worship. Steve Wilmhurst says this: "Dictators create their own personal mythology or have others do it for them. Most of all, they demand people's unquestioning and unconditional submission, something that only God has a right to require." So that's the first goal of the beast. He wants people to worship him. The second goal of the beast is to violently persecute Christians when they refuse to worship him. Who won't worship this beast? It's believers. It's those who belong to Christ. Verse 7 says, "Also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them." So this beast makes war on the saints. Note that tyrants don't hate Christians because of their sins. Tyrants hate Christians because they're saints. Because Christians love. Because they keep to the commandments of God, because they're holy. Christians will not conform to the tyrant's wicked plans. Now, verse 7 is clear that when a tyrant gets a hold of a nation, they will usually succeed in conquering the saints. Isn't that what we've seen? Now, this is through the time of the new covenant, but it culminates finally in the Antichrist, as we saw when we studied Daniel 7. So there is a final culmination of this. But all during this time period, we see that when tyrants get control of the nation, they persecute Christians horribly. This age is a time of humiliation for God's people. We need to remember that. That this age is not an age of triumph. We're not going to turn this age into the age to come. We're not going to bring in the kingdom single-handedly by our work. We're not going to bring that into this world. This world is broken, and it's a world of suffering. That's how it was in the Roman Empire when they drove Christians underground to meet in secret. Do you remember when the communists took over China? They went and they arrested all the preachers. Virtually, it was true, virtually all of them. Every publicly known preacher was arrested and put in prison. That's just in our century. That's how it is around the world. Even now, as Christians suffer under oppressive governments, especially Asia and Africa, this is going on now. And notice in verses 7 and 8 that it says, "And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it." So this monstrous beast goes into every tribe and tongue, and one day it will manifest in a final antichrist that will, in fact, rule the world in some way. Now, it doesn't mean that there's necessarily a one world government. There can be one nation exerting tremendous power over all the other nations of the world. I don't know how it's going to work, but I know that that's a reality that we see in the Bible. And it's even a reality now. What nation in this world isn't affected by this spirit? It's all over the place, even now, and it always has been, ever since the time of the Roman Empire. But there are a few very encouraging things here for Christians to notice. Be encouraged, dear saint. This is not doom and gloom. Look at the fact that this tells us the beast is under the complete control of God. Do you see verse 5? This beast was allowed to exercise authority. Who allowed it? God. God's ruling this beast. Verse 7 says, "Also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them." The beast isn't the one doing the conquering. Well, he is, but he doesn't do it on his own power, ultimately. God's in control. Verse 7 also says, "Authority was given it over every tribe and people." And so, God is in control of the devil. Who does the devil belong to? God. The beast can only do what God permits it to do. This is not a bare permission either. God chooses exactly what to allow and what not to allow. And this is encouraging when we remember that our God is good and just. And if you ever doubt his goodness or his justice, you look at the cross. You see what kind of a God he is. That he's a God who forgives sinners, but never compromises justice. And this God, who is good and just and right and true, that God is the one who rules over all evil for his purposes. The God who loves his people, who will never let us go, is the one who rules over the evil powers of this world. Beloved, we have nothing to fear or worry about. We don't need to be in fear or anxiety about the powers of this world. We have Christ. God rules this world. And so let's hold to him, trust in him, and walk in this world as he's commanded us to walk. Then verse 8 tells us another encouraging thing. So the first thing, God's sovereign over all these evil governments. But verse 8 tells us something else. This beast will only be able to seduce everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. That's the doctrine of election. Who is he not going to be able to seduce? The elect. Now, they would be deceived if possible, the Bible says, but it's not possible. He will not deceive the elect. What comfort! You know, there's some Christians might wonder if they're able to endure this. Maybe you're sitting there wondering that. What would happen if the beast emerged in our country and started to persecute us and I was arrested? Would I be able to hold fast to Jesus? Would I compromise my Lord? Well, verse 8 says the elect will not turn. He'll give you grace when you need it, if you need it. It's not from our power or strength or wisdom that we remain with Jesus. Why do we not deny him? The Lord preserves us. He's going to cause us to endure. He chose us in eternity past before the foundation of the world. He's never going to let you go. The beast will not lead you to betray him. He won't. You're going to hold fast to Christ. He wrote our names in the Lamb's book of life. There's no way it can be blotted out. We're in his grip. He has us now and forever. Nothing, beloved, can keep you out of heaven. Not all the powers of hell, not all the wicked, tyrannical governments of this world, nothing. Not even your own heart. He's going to get you there. He's going to keep you. What a blessed encouragement. And so we see the sovereignty of God, a first encouraging thing, the election of God, the second encouraging thing. There's a third thing here too, or rather another thing connected to election, which is that there's only one way to survive the beast's seduction and to have victory in heaven. It's not through political power, although there's a place for politics. It's not through electing the right politicians, although we should do that. It's not through having the right friends or knowing the right people, but Christ promises that we will be persecuted, and the only way to survive the beast is if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So how are you going to not give in to the temptation to turn away from Jesus? How are you going to survive this beast and enter into heaven? Well, do you know Jesus? Are you in him? Are you trusting in him? Are you living a life learning to trust in him, to forgive your sins and to teach you how to live? He's the only way that you will be kept from worshiping this beast. There's another encouragement. Verse 9 says, if anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So if verse 8 was about eternal election, that God is going to preserve us, then verses 9 and 10 are about the fact that we are responsible to persevere. We must keep going. Verse 10 says that if God has decreed that you will be taken captive, you will be taken captive. That if God has decreed that you will be slain, you will be slain. Now, that's not to say you shouldn't try to avoid being slain. Certainly you should. It's not saying you should welcome persecution. Certainly we shouldn't. But what it is saying is, if God has decreed it, it will come to pass, and it's your job to do one thing, to hold fast to Jesus, to endure, though they take your life from you. If you're thrown in prison, you keep confessing in Jesus. Even if they kill you, you keep confessing in Jesus. Christ is the victor. This life is temporary. They can take your body. They can't take your soul. There is a resurrection. Death is a moment. Eternal life is forever. Christ will have the last word, not the beast. So don't deny him. Hold fast to Jesus. Persevere in him. That's what this is saying. Confess him. Keep his commandments. Speak the truth. And continue in love. Even though in times of persecution we're tempted to hate, we must not hate. We must love. And so there we've seen the first beast, who represents the persecuting government under the power of Satan. But he's ultimately ruled by God. But now, if you will, look with me at the second beast. And if you will look at verse 11, John says, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. So here this beast is now coming out of the seashore, and he looks like a lamb. I mean, compare, just imagine the difference. You have this one with 10 horns and 7 heads, and it's this wicked, awful-looking beast. And then you got a little, probably cute lamb. He's just got two horns like any lamb. I mean, this is not an unusual beast coming out of the earth. He looks totally normal. There's nothing strange about him, except what comes out of his mouth. When he speaks with the voice of the dragon. What is that? That's a wolf in sheep's clothing. This is all false philosophy and false religion. Later in the book of Revelation, he's actually called the false prophet. It represents all pagan ideologies, all world religions, all deceptive teachings, which Paul tells us are the doctrines of demons. They look docile, tame. He's also a lamb in that he reminds us of Jesus, claiming to be a savior. He's mimicking Christ. Now, this is a false Christ who only pretends to redeem. And it tells us the second beast works on behalf of the first beast. So the first beast is this powerful, oppressive government, and the second beast works with him somehow. So the worldly ideologies are always conscripted by powerful, oppressive tyrants, and they're used in their service to oppress the people. That's what we see happening the world over again and again, and it will culminate one day. But if you can see this in verse 12, it says, it exercises all authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. One commentator, Richard Phillips, says this, Christ rules for the good of his people with a spirit of grace. The false prophet comes across in this gracious way, but its actual speech is like a terrible dragon. Here is the wolf in sheep's clothing about which Jesus warned us, who teaches the doctrines of the world rather than the truths of God's word. This reminds Christians not to be taken in by the outward profession or outward impression of public figures, but to consider carefully what they say and do in light of the Bible. The beast represents pastors, college professors, politicians, songwriters, or media pundits who cultivate a seductive image to gain a hearing for a satanic message. Be warned and beware. This beast does two things. First, verses 13 to 15 says that he works signs and wonders. So look at that, if you will. Verse 13, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. Who does that remind you of? Elijah, which was also shadowed in chapter 11. Verse 14, by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak. Now, one of the ways false religion and philosophy deceives people is by making people believe that it has great power. To these seven churches of Asia, there was a culture of magicians and alchemists who would perform signs in their temples, and it's recorded that they did this. Early churches, you can read the historical record, they saw the people, even Christians, saw this happen, moving statues, exploding fireballs, idols representing false gods that spoke. Now, often these are sleights of hand, giving the appearance of magic. According to G.K. Beale, various pseudo-magical tricks, including ventriloquism, false lightning, other such phenomena, were effectively used in temples of John's time. Notice verse 14 says, it deceives. It's a deceptive thing. Now, that's not to deny, though, that there is sometimes the power of Satan at work here. Fallen dark angels have power. And it could be that some of these things were really, are really, we know, they have been manifested through history. You may remember when the magicians of Pharaoh's court were able to replicate many of Moses' wonders. It even seemed like they were surprised because some of it, they were used to doing trickery, and here's real, you know, powers that were being manifested there in Pharaoh's court. They were doing their work by the power of the devil. So Satan is certainly able to do real power. But the whole goal in false religion and false philosophy is to convince you of some power, some salvation other than Jesus. It's simple. Don't get confused. That there's some secret power, some mysterious insight in a philosophy or a world religion or something that can save you from the problems that you have in this world, the difficulties of your mind and of your heart, and your family, and your job, and society. This is what the devil wants us to believe. And so what does that look like in today's anti-supernaturalistic society? So we live in a society that doesn't believe in these things. If we were to go to Africa or some places in South America, I mean, you could just transfer this directly, and it would just be, you know, well sure, there's, you know, we have shaman who commune with the spirits, and that's all real to them. Our culture doesn't think that way. We don't believe that. So what is it here? How is the beast trying to get in here? Well, today, science and technology are hailed as having magical powers of salvation. What will save you? Science and technology. That's the spirit of the second beast in different clothing. Now, true science and true technology are based on a Christian worldview. What is science? It just says that one God created the world and he made your mind capable of understanding the world, so you can study it and come to conclusions. So true science is based on the Christian worldview. Before Christianity, people had no confidence in science or the ability of our minds to understand the world. But today, we now have something other than just science. We have scientific ideology, which claims to have all the answers. And what does this scientific ideology say? This is the spirit of the second beast. It says God couldn't have created the universe. Scientifically impossible. There could never have been a worldwide flood. The Bible just doesn't measure up to science. The Bible's false. And then it replaces the biblical message with fanciful stories of eternal matter and evolution. And then it provides us a utopian message, doesn't it? Saying science can make the world into a paradise. You have entrepreneurs of science who are planning to, one of them is planning to save the human race by sending us to Mars, and all that's going to, this is the way we're going to be saved, right? Through science and technology. We're going to have perfectly sustainable energy, we're going to alleviate world hunger. But look, what's the problem? What can science not do? Science cannot deal with the deepest problems of our world. Has science solved the problem of sin? People hurting each other with their sins, has it solved that? Is it going to? No. What about death? No. These are things science will never solve. The deep brokenness of our world that's a result of the curse. But that's what this beast does. It works deceptive wonders, and it makes great claims to get people to follow it. Beloved, don't be drawn into this. Hold fast to Jesus. He's truth. Jesus alone is the power of God unto salvation. Don't be distracted. Don't look elsewhere. And so that's the first thing the beast does, is it works its deceitful wonders, makes great claims to get people to follow it. And in the end, the second beast serves the power of the first beast. And it doesn't look that way at first, but ultimately the first and the second beast work together to accomplish the goals of Satan. The second thing this beast does, this beast of pagan philosophy and worldly religion, is it persecutes God's people. And you can see this in verses 16 and 17. It says, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, this is one of the most famous passages in the book of Revelation, and popular end times fictional books have all kinds of theories about what this 666 is. Some would say it's a computer chip, right? That you have to have implanted into your forehead or your hand before you can buy or sell things. When they first invented credit cards, it was, you know, well, the credit card number is probably got embedded in there, the number 666. And so we should avoid credit cards lest we accidentally take the mark of the beast. Or it's a barcode. But these interpretations, they might sell books. They no doubt do, and they're entertaining, but these are not faithful to the meaning of the text. Remember this, that the second beast appears through the time of the whole covenant. And when this beast appears, the mark of the beast also appears. People have had this mark, and they continue to have the mark, and are continuing to accept the mark, and it exists even now. It's not a literal mark. Any more than the mark of the seal of the elect is a literal seal. If you looked back at Revelation 7, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Well, that's referring to the church. And so if we don't expect to be literally sealed on our foreheads, we shouldn't expect a literal mark of the beast either. Or you can look just one verse down in Revelation 14, verse 1, which says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." So are we expecting literally the 144,000 to have the name etched on their foreheads? No, it's a symbol. It's just like the numbers through the Bible are a symbol. This is all symbolic. So what is the symbol? What's it mean? Well, it's a sign of ownership. We know this from the Bible, but also history. You know, when the Romans had slaves, they marked their slaves with a seal. This would have been very familiar to the people in John's day. In biblical times, you remember a bond slave could choose to be marked with an awl in his ear to become the servant of his master for life. And so it's a mark of ownership. And when someone gives total allegiance to a false religion or to a pagan philosophy, they are marked with the beast. They're taking it on purpose. Now, some people fear, well, I don't want to accidentally receive the mark of the beast. I don't want to do anything that I might get this, you know, accidentally. You can't get it accidentally. This is a pledge of allegiance. You're accepting the ownership of a false religion and giving yourself to it. It's voluntary and it's from the heart. Verse 16 says people have it on their right hand or their forehead. Now, what is that? That's also a symbol. The forehead signifies the mind, the thoughts, and the philosophy of a man. The right hand refers to a man's works, deeds, and his career in life. So, mind and hands. Deuteronomy 6:8, God tells his people to bind the Ten Commandments on their hand and on their foreheads. Is that literal? Did God really expect them to put a string around their hands with a box with the Ten Commandments? They didn't have that. There was no way that's what was being required. The point was metaphor, which is, you shall bind the law of God on your head in the sense that it must be in your mind, and bind it on your hand, and that you're to live in accordance with it, and put it on the doorposts of your house and on the gate of the city. What was that? The point of that was we're to live in accordance with it. And that's what these people do when they receive the mark of the beast. They're accepting pagan philosophy or worshiping a false religion with their minds, and they're living it out in their lives by their hands and their feet. And so what does this mean practically to receive this mark? I want to give you a historical example, how it can begin small and then it ends in a profound betrayal of Christ and accepting something false. Under the Nazis, the German aristocracy initially was not excited about making an oath of allegiance to Hitler. They weren't interested in sharing their power with him. They didn't even like him, some of them. But early on in Hitler's reign, the aristocrats swore an oath to Hitler because they were patriotic and they had career ambitions. And, you know, I mean, he was talking about Germany and encouraging the people, and they saw some problems with him, and yet, hey, we'll throw our lot in. And so they walked around like everybody else, holding their arm up, saying, Heil Hitler. They parroted Hitler's quasi-religious delusions about German supremacy. But then later, when they began to discover Hitler's atrocities, they were too terrified to do anything. They felt bound by their oaths of allegiance, and they chose their lives and their titles above truth and what is right. That's accepting the mark of the beast. They had this mark, and they followed Hitler absolutely. Or in America today, at a lesser level, I'm not claiming this is the full sense of the mark of the beast, but this is the spirit of it, business owners and employees compromise truth and righteousness to make money. It's a worship thing. It's a religion, materialism in our culture. Some people will not profess faith in Christ because they're afraid what their family members might say. Sometimes youth join gangs or peer groups who live for themselves instead of Christ. It's all the same spirit. What it is it's committing yourself to the world, to a worldly idea, just to a lie, to something other than the gospel of truth, and holding fast to it. And then it says you can only buy and sell if you do this, which makes sense. Because who does a world reward? The Bible says the world will love you as its own if you're one of them. You can only buy and sell and be successful in the world if you play by the rules of the world. We saw this very thing, this economic persecution happen earlier in the book of Revelation. You remember some of the churches of Asia had financial problems. Why? Because they refused to go and worship the idols and participate in the idolatry of the city. They refused to take the mark. And what happened to them? They suffered horribly financially. And that's what the mark of the beast means. Now, what is this number 666 we see in verse 18? It says, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, there's a lot of theories. Some people say this. This is one going theory. That if we assign numerical values to the number, to the letters of the alphabet, and then we spell out different names, it might come up with 666. So, for example, if you add up the number of the letters that spell out Ronald Reagan, you get 666. Or Henry Kissinger, you get 666. According to one commentator, the words cute purple dinosaur add up to 666, which proves Barney, of course, has the mark of the beast. But all of this is ridiculous. Some insist that 666 refers to the historical figure of Caesar Nero. Because if you add up the numbers of the letters Caesar and Nero, it comes up to 666. That's a major going interpretation here. But there's two big problems with that. One, you have to spell Caesar Nero in Hebrew, and none of John's readers knew Hebrew. They were Greek speakers, so they wouldn't have gotten the message. Secondly, to get 666 out of the Hebrew letters Caesar and Nero, you have to slightly misspell the word Caesar. This is the wrong approach. That's not what numbers mean in Revelation. What does 666 mean? Well, we should interpret this number the way we've been interpreting numbers in Revelation from the beginning. What is 6? Well, 6 is a number of, we've seen, fallen humanity. God created the world in six days, and he created man on the sixth day. The sixth seal symbolized the judgment of God. And right here in verse 18, it says it's the number of a man. Or just man. The indefinite article is not in the Greek. It's just the number of man. And so the text tells us exactly what this number 6 means. It signifies corrupt, sinful, fallen humankind. And here's what William Hendrickson says about it. 6, moreover, is not 7. And never reaches 7. It always fails to attain perfection. 7 is the number of perfection and completeness. That is, it never becomes 7. 6 means missing the mark or failure. 7 means perfection or victory. Rejoice, O church of God, the victory is on your side. The number of the beast is 666. That is failure upon failure upon failure. It is a number of sinful man, for the beast glories in man and must fail. So verse 18 is saying this: if you're wise, you will calculate based on the word of God that worldly philosophy and false religions don't compare to the truth. They all fail. They don't work. They cannot redeem you. They won't overturn the curse. They have no power. And if you can calculate that, then you can refuse allegiance to them. Don't take the mark. Hold fast to Jesus. The message of this chapter is hold on to Jesus. Don't turn to the government for salvation or think the government can save our country. We're not going to legislate America into repentance. We should do some legislating, but it won't change the country. Don't turn to worldly philosophy or world religions or special insights on the internet thinking they have answers. No. Oppressive world governments and worldly philosophies mimic Jesus. They are deceptive and they have no real power. So hold on to Christ. He died and rose for poor sinners. He has life in himself. All who look to him have life and they will live forever. If you have him, you have all. Christ is all. He'll clear your guilts. He'll teach you how to live in this broken and fallen world and how to endure to the very end through whatever trials come upon you. The resurrection of Jesus alone promises you eternal life in the only utopia that will ever be, the new heavens and the new earth. And so cling to Christ, learn from him. He will not disappoint you. Go on one day at a time. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, for his death, his resurrection. We praise you that you rule all earthly powers and that your purpose in saving a people for yourself through the new covenant can never fail, and that you will keep us to the very end because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.